again, glad to be here tonight and to have this opportunity to be back before you as we continue our series of lessons that we are taking from the second epistle of Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, we'd like for you to take and to turn with us. And tonight we're going to begin looking at chapter 2. And we'll cover probably about the first seven verses as we look at what I have entitled tonight's lesson, The Elements of a Strong Spiritual Life. Now, it's important for us to not lose sight of how it is that the book of 2 Timothy was written and what its theme is. You know, if we remember and need to remind ourselves that Timothy was left at the church at Ephesus to do a very hard work. And he was left there because Paul had identified for the elders of the church at Ephesus over in the book of Acts chapter 20 that there would be a time in which there would be a falling away of sorts, that there would be those who would be outside the body of Christ like grievous wolves entering in seeking to devour the flock. Then there were those of their own selves, that is, of the leaders, the elders there, he said, who would arise, certain of them, not all of them, and they would speak perverse things, seeking to draw away disciples after them. So when we read 1 Timothy, we find that Paul says, "For this reason I've left you at Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And so that first epistle, as we mentioned last night, is all designed to show Timothy the way the church was to be ordered, to show him what doctrine need to be emphasized, and the way the church should behave itself. And once he had that standard, then he would be able to, pick out, recognize when people were not doing what God had said to do. And so he was to keep that doctrine pure and refuse wives' fables and arguments that were to have no avail and other such things and keep the church straight. And then 2 Timothy is written, and you can see the encouragement that Paul is seeking to give him. Because, you know, a couple of places he refers to Timothy's tears. He refers to Timothy's fear. And, the fear of being ashamed of the gospel. He talks about Timothy's physical infirmities and recommends that he drink wine for his stomach's sake because of those. And so apparently the work that Timothy was doing is very hard and it was very emotionally trying. And, you know, when you think about it, people in those positions, they need the encouragement of others. So Paul wrote to, exhort him and to call him to continue to be faithful. Be faithful in your calling. Be faithful in the work that God's given you to do. Now, that's the primary message of this second epistle. Now, its application to you and I is pretty much the same thing. We have a hard row to hoe, too. We live in a time in which people are not spiritual much. A time in which we can see over the last few years that people's belief and dedication and commitment to God is certainly beginning to wane. You know, it's interesting, some of the surveys that are done are not showing necessarily an increase in atheism. Not that people are becoming more and more unbelieving in God or the spiritual life. It's just they're not being very obedient. They're not concerned about having a commitment. They're committed to other things. And certainly the church is not immune from that. And so I think that we can take the messages that Paul gives to Timothy to encourage him to faithfulness and use them to help ourselves today in this generation that we are living in. As the Lord's people, we have a mission. We have something that we are to seek to accomplish before we leave this world and the next generation takes our place. And, of course, that which we're seeking to accomplish is to preach the gospel to the lost, to bring into the body of Christ as many lost folks as we can. And, you know, there's a variety and multitude of ways to do that. We can have gospel meetings, but I think that the most effective way to do it is for us simply to work with the lost folks that we know in our lives that we already have relationships with. And begin to look at them as lost people, and therefore have compassion on them, and want to see them come to the knowledge of the truth. And by doing this, then we glorify God. So we've got to remain faithful. No matter how cold the hearts of men have become, no matter how much we might be persecuted or ridiculed for the views which we take, we need to be uncompromising and unapologetic in the beliefs for which we hold. And so we saw in the first lesson how it was that the Apostle Paul gave Timothy reasons for which he should be motivated to be faithful. You know, everything we do really starts within the mind. Those good things we do or the bad things that we do. It first starts with our thoughts. If we're not thinking right, we're going to do something that's not right. If we're thinking correctly, then we'll do things that are the way they're supposed to be. That's why the Bible tells us how important it is, for example, in Romans chapter 12, that we be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And he goes on and he says this transformation, from the Greek word metamorpho, which simply means an unfolding, an evolving, he says, but you are to be transformed. It's a continual process. It's about change. And he says this comes by the renewing of your mind. And you renew your mind by taking out the junk that's in your mind and replacing what's in your mind with God's truth. That's why we should expose ourselves to the Bible. That's why we should hear the gospel taught. That's why we should, in our everyday life, study the Scriptures. Because by doing that, and the more we do that, the quicker that change begins to be made in our life. And thinking on the Word and meditating on the Word and letting the Word truly, truly, truly be our delight, the delight of our heart. That's what's going to help us make that transformation. That's what's going to help us to change into the people that God would have us to be. And so Paul tells us also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we war not with flesh and blood. But he goes on and he talks about the battlefield being the mind. And how that we have to be mighty in the Lord, pulling down strongholds. And he goes on and tells us, casting down every lofty thing, dealing with arguments, so to speak, that we use in our minds about why we should continue to do wrong. And he says, till we bring into captivity every thought to the subject of Christ. And so what we have to do then is to allow the Word to be the way that we think. No longer led by our emotions, no longer led by the I think so's, no longer saying here's the way I see it, but here's what the Word of the Lord says. And so Paul motivated Timothy by giving him some things like that to think on. He told him, he said, you know, you need to be faithful. And I like the very first one because it sums up all the rest of them. He says, you need to be faithful because, Timothy, God said for you to be faithful. Can't think of any better motivating factor for me to do anything in the service of God other than to say, God said, do it. You know, I know that seems awful simple to complex thinkers like ourselves, right? But in reality, God's way is pretty simple. Just do what I said. Why? Because I said, do it. And if we have faith in God, we know that whatever He asks of us to do will be right for us to do, and it certainly will glorify Him. And so He motivated Timothy in that first lesson. And then last night, we saw how it was that we could continue to be, or Paul's thoughts, as he builds this case for Timothy. He gave us the real problem that Timothy was facing. And he got to it in about verse 8, if you remember, when he said, Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed about my chains or ashamed of the gospel. Now, let me tell you something here. There are a couple of ways that this text plays out in people's lives today. Now, he is not talking to Timothy about the shame of abandonment. Okay, there are those who are just ashamed of the gospel. And we shouldn't be. And those who are ashamed of Christ will not have themselves confessed in the last day, because we make no profession of Him here because of that shame. But that's not really what Paul was warning Timothy about. Timothy's shame was not the kind of a person who says, I just don't want anybody to know I'm religious because I'm embarrassed about being religious, or I'm embarrassed about being a Christian, or I'm embarrassed about going to church. That's not what he's talking about. Here he's talking about that shame that is associated with and closely linked to fear. Okay? fear of being what we're supposed to be. Peter is a prime example of that kind of shame. Peter didn't disbelieve in the Lord. Peter was not going to abandon Christ. He wasn't a full reprobate or an apostate who said, "I renounce everything about him." You know, that wasn't what he was doing. He got in a crowd that put a little pressure on him, and things weren't going well, and so the first thing he did was try to get himself out of it. And I'm not picking on him, because I've done the same thing. And more than likely, you have too, at some time or another. Think back to where you might have been, where a particular discussion was going on about a religious matter. You knew that the discussion that was going on and the answers being given were not right, but yet you just zipped your lip and sat there like this because, well, you know, nobody else here is going to agree with me, and that would be awful unpleasant for me, so I don't think I'll say anything right now. Because, or it might be that someone asked you a question, and you're a little bit embarrassed about the answer that you're going to have to give them, because you know the answer you'll give will certainly, if they're smart, condemn their lifestyle or condemn something that they're practicing. And so we say, well, I just didn't want to hurt their feelings. And really what that is it's a sense of shame in the fact that you're afraid they're going to get mad at you or they're going to think less of you. So you can imagine Peter as he stood out before the fire warming himself, and things weren't going very well in the trial. Jesus was being smacked around. People were telling lies on him. Peter already knew, I think, by this time, this is not going to turn out the way I was hoping that it was. This is going down and going down fast. And somebody happens to look at him and says, "You know, I think you were one of his inner circle." And Peter said, "It's not. I don't know how you got that thought. It wasn't me." And then in a few minutes later, you know, that would have been a good clue for me to leave. That would have been I don't think it took me three times. The first time I'd have been out of there when they come over and started spotting me. But I guess that would have drawn some attention, wouldn't it? You're sitting there, it's a fire, and they ask it, and you start backing up. "No, it's not me. It's not me. I'm going to get out of town." And so he hung around till somebody else asked him the same question. And then a third. And all three times he says, "I don't know who he is." Then he figured it out, because about that time, what Jesus had told him would happen would occur. The cock crew three times, and as Peter looked up, Jesus turned his head and fastened those eyes. Can you imagine? You know, I can just imagine the penetrating look that Jesus must have given him of that. I told you. But Peter's wasn't abandonment. It wasn't apostatizing. It wasn't, "I've given up on the faith." He was like a lot of us, just in the wrong situation, discouraged, and so for a momentary relapse, he shamed. He was ashamed of what was going on and of what he was. And you know, you can answer for yourself, but I think probably most of us have been caught in those situations to where we didn't take the strong, bold stand which we should have taken. Along those lines. And that's normal. It's a human experience. It's not right. Okay? Something worthy of our repentance of, but it's normal and understandable. That's really what Paul's doing here. He's not thinking Timothy's going to say, "Hey, I give this up. I'm headed down to the discotheque. I'm going to get drunk tonight." You know, I don't think he thought that's what Timothy was going to do. I don't think he thought Timothy was going to just go out into the land of sin. He was just wanting Timothy to say, "Listen, the job is tough. There'll be people questioning you. There's going to be people getting in your face. There's going to be people that are call you everything under the sun. They're going to be despising your youth." You remember when he tells him, he says, "Let no man despise your youth." They're going to be launching an attack at you because, see, when you can't deal with the message, the best thing to do is to kill the messenger. Right? Because if you can deal with the message, you deal with it. But there ain't a whole lot you can do with the truth. Take it or leave it. And so a lot of people, they put up a smoke screen. And what they do when it comes to dealing with that, they simply say, "Well, here's the way I'm going to do it. I know what you're saying is right at some level." I think they really know that, because they come up with the reason. You know, I mean, if I know somebody's teaching something wrong and I've got the scripture to show that what they're teaching is wrong or what they're believing is wrong, I just show them the scripture. But if I don't, you know, on the other hand, we sometimes just let those people throw up a smoke screen and they begin to attack the one who shows them the truth because they can't attack the message. Does that make sense? Attack the one who preaches it because you can't do much with what he preaches. If it's a truth, it's a truth. And it stands whether he's teaching it or not. And I'm sure some of that was going on. And so Paul was seeking to encourage Timothy to remain faithful. He was seeking to encourage Timothy to continue to answer that call of faithfulness. And now, as we enter into the second chapter, and we look at the first seven verses, so we've seen reasons of motivation. We've seen some reasons for we'd be willing to not be ashamed. And now he's going to show him that if you're really strong spiritually, there are going to be some indicators of that. You know, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves to prove whether we be in the faith. Well, that self-examination needs to be conducted by looking at the standard that God has used for examination. It's to look at ourselves and our spiritual life from the standpoint of what the Bible says a strong spiritual life is really all about. So in these first seven verses, what we find are the elements of a strong spiritual life and a depiction of four ways, four roles, four things that Christians should be doing if they're strong spiritually. So as we go through this lesson tonight, you need to make it personal. You need to think of each and every one of these points that Paul brings up, and you need to be honest enough with yourself to ask yourself the question, is this descriptive of me? Can I say that this element of strong spiritual life is present in my life? And if you look at this and you say, well, they're not, then you've got a problem. Now, it doesn't mean that they may be totally developed and mature, but somehow, some way, they need to be present for you to be considered strong spiritually. You know, many Christians today are undernourished spiritually. Many Christians today are underdeveloped because they're undernourished. They are confused, they're disoriented, and they're very, very immature when it comes to spiritual matters and understanding spiritual truth. Now, when you have Christians that are immature and disoriented and underdeveloped and confused and undernourished spiritually, guess what? You have weak churches. And the cause of weak churches is the result of weak teaching and weak leadership. And one of the most terrible things that has happened is that we have some who from the pulpit are more concerned about being liked by you rather than telling you the truth of the matter. And that becomes a vicious cycle. We end up then teaching whatever you want to hear and affirming whatever error that you hold so I won't ruffle your feathers. You know, one of the most freeing things I like to do is to preach where I don't know anybody. Because when I do that, I'm honest. If I blast you out of the chair, I'm sorry. I didn't know I was doing it. Okay? You just got that way. You just got in the way. And, you know, I've actually been places and had messages and had really angry people gather around me in the parking lot. Just glad it wasn't 2,000 years ago. And I'm glad parking lots are blacktop for the most part now. Because I could see stonings in the work. You know, it's a very disheartening feeling when you see them saying, Sam, and they're looking for rocks. Okay? And come out and just say, who told you about that? Really, nobody did. They think I'm lying when I say it. You know. But the guilty always flee, don't they? Even when nobody's chasing. And so what we find is that you owe it to yourself and to God not to want to have your ears tickled, but to hear the truth even if the news is bad. Because only by seeing yourself as you are, where you are, can you ever advance. And so sometimes we've got to push the limit. Sometimes we've got to challenge the conventional. One of the things that Jesus did was He challenged the conventional thinking of the people of His day. I mean, you watch Him as He goes through. We've been doing a study at home at Duke Street where I go, and I entitled it Bold Confrontation. And we're learning how to present the gospel in a world where we need to be bold. And as I was doing that, I started to put this letter together, this series together, I thought, who would be the best example of a bold presentation of the gospel? Jesus, right? And when He needed to be bold was when He was dealing with the religious leaders of His day, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who were entrenched in that religion and had it all messed up. And it's interesting, the first conversation with a Pharisee of any length is Nicodemus. I entitled that message Nick at Night, because that's what he was doing. Nick came to Jesus by night, and he shows up. Good master, he says, I know that God must be with you, because no man can do these things that you do unless God is with you. So he called him teacher and acknowledged that God is with him. Nicodemus meant that. That wasn't just lip service. The other Pharisees, how did they take that? Did they say God was with him because of the works that he did? They blamed who for the works? They said, he does these works by the spirit of Beelzebub. I find it interesting, though, nobody challenged his works. So apparently the miracles he did were real. You know, he didn't do none of this stuff of touch TV and you're healed of that tumor you didn't know you had. Go to the doctor and check it out. You know, that's pretty good. They always bring you up and tell you got some invisible thing you didn't know you had. I send you off and you come back and you've been checked over and you ain't got it. And you say, wow, he really healed me. Nobody ever stops saying, well, maybe I didn't have it when I went up there either. You know, that's a pretty slight trick. And, you know, the preacher diagnosed it and so he also took care of it. And that's kind of... But in Jesus' day, they didn't bring in outsiders and people they didn't know. I mean, when you got a blind man sitting on the corner begging alms, it's the same blind man sat there for 50 years. Everybody knows him. And they know he's blind. And so what happens is, Jesus heals a guy everybody knows, and they can't... Well, you know, all I know is he was blind one day, and now he's seeing. I don't know what happened. I can't argue with that fact. Or when you bury somebody and they're in the ground for 4 days and 4 nights, and in those days should already be decaying and stinking, and Jesus says, come forth, and you were at the funeral and you knew how dead they were, and there they stand. You can't argue with that. So all they did, his enemies, was not argue with what had happened, but to get the messenger, they said his power had to be from the devil. So Nicodemus was honest in his appraisal. And I think that probably gives us the reason why Nicodemus, when the council was talking about Christ, Nicodemus defended him on one occasion because he was a Pharisee, he was a member of the council, and then he was also involved in the burial of Jesus, if you remember. So I think Nicodemus was probably somewhere converted. But did you ever notice how Jesus dealt with him? Right off the bat. He didn't say, oh, well, I'm glad you came, Nicodemus. Yeah, I've really been working hard all over Palestine, healing people and trying to get everybody's attention. I'm sure glad I got yours. And, you know, I'm a teacher and you're a teacher. And, you know, they just had this buddy-buddy fest there for a few minutes going on. Jesus said, first words out of Jesus' mouth, Nicodemus, you ain't going to heaven. What? You got to be born again. You ain't been born again. He started with the lostness of Nicodemus, didn't he? And see, there's where you start with people. The church has been told that if you're really going to be effective at preaching the gospel, you need to start with the love of God and work backwards. We lose them when we do that. Because when you preach the love of God without showing people their sinfulness, they feel like that they have a license to sin and do whatever I need because God loves me. Every preacher and every sermon that's recorded for us in any length did not start with God's love. It started with man's sinfulness. And when they went in that order, most of them never got around to giving an invitation because they were interrupted and asked, what can we do about the offense? You see what happens? Their hearts are pricked by what's said. So the sinfulness of man is where we start. So Nicodemus just came right out and was told, you're not in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't even understand a smidgen of what he was talking about. And so Jesus had to go through that and explain all of it. But see, that's the kind of boldness we need. That's the kind of strong spiritual life that we must have. Weak churches are the result of weak teaching and leadership, and this results in spiritual infancy. And as Paul told the church at Ephesus in the 4th chapter, we're children and we're tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine and sleight and cunning teachers of men. You know what I'm saying? People who will say just about anything and make you believe it. And before long, those things which you hear, for which there's no scripture for, they become the dogma of the church. And then we begin exercising whether or not we should fellowship one another based on those issues. And nobody has ever stopped to think, let's go back to the scripture and see where that's taught. And a lot of those things that I've worked out that I've believed in my life, and that I drew lines of fellowship on as I worked back to the scripture, guess what I found? Many of them weren't there. I was taught tradition. No different than a Pharisee. Binding burdens, drawing lines based on my think so's. Let me tell you where the danger in that comes in. Not only do I become divisive when I do that, I also have elevated myself up to whose seat? When I teach my opinions and my think-sos and the way I think it ought to be and offer you no passages whatsoever for those things, then I have become one of those false teachers that Timothy's going to be told later to be shut up and that we need to mark and that we need to avoid. That's what he's going to tell us. But there's a test to apply, which we'll talk about some tomorrow night, as whether or not it's time to take that action. God encourages us, every one of us, to be strong. He encourages us to be brave, and we must follow his will. In Joshua, the 1st chapter, in verses 6 through 7, some of the most powerful scriptures about success spiritually and for your life here on this earth. This was after Moses had died. And, you know, God always has a way of raising up leaders that we really need at the time that we really need them. Moses was the guy to get them out of Egypt. But Moses wasn't a soldier. Okay? He was a shepherd. So he had some skills at herding the flocks, watching the flock. So he got the flock of Israel together. He got them out of Egypt and herded them through the promised land, just like dealing with a bunch of rebellious and stupid sheep. And he brings them to the point of the promised land. He gets them there. And here's what happens. Now it's time to go over. Now, in the promised land that God had said he was going to deliver to them, there were warring tribes. They were going to have to fight and drive them out of there. Moses could take care of a bunch of sheep or goats. And he'd prove that with the people he was dealing with. But he didn't know nothing about no fighting. He wasn't a soldier in that sense. But there was somebody there who was. And his name was Joshua. And so what you find when you look in Joshua chapter 1, Moses, the Bible says, has died. God says, now after the death of Moses, in verse 1, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Moses, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given to you, as I said to Moses. And then he defines that land. And he says, there shall not be any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I shall be with thee, and I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and be of good courage, for unto this people shall this then divide for an inheritance, this land be divided for an inheritance, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever you go. So he connected then being obedient to God and to rely on God's strength and courage to do the task we've been given to do. So we are called to be strong. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, he tells us, quit you like men. Okay? What do you mean, quit you like men? Quit and go home? Well, that's a Middle English term, quit, which means to behave and act like a man. That's what he's telling us. Be mature, be strong. Just like a man should be, who has manned up, so to speak. Well, what are then some of these elements? Well, let's look at it. As I said, Paul shows us that people who are strong spiritually, people who are effective in the Lord's church and have strong spiritual lives, will have these characteristics. And he does it by means of an analogy. So he starts off in verse number 1 of the first chapter. And here's what he says. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he gives him first the admonishment to be strong. I want you to be strong. I want you to be strong and unwavering in your spiritual life. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. People whose lives are strong in a spiritual sense are teachers. Okay? All Christians are teachers in some sense. Now, I didn't say that everybody's going to preach a sermon. I didn't say everybody was going to have to go to the courthouse and stand and deliver a message. But you have the responsibility to teach those people in your life who do not know Christ. You must share your knowledge with them. People who are strong spiritually are always looking for, waiting for the door to open so they can share something about the Lord or His wisdom or His guidance for life with people who are struggling. Now ask yourself a question. Do you do that? Do you come in contact with people at work who are suffering problems? Had a lady who was having financial problems. I told her, I said, you know, the Lord tells us how to handle our finances. So I worked through the Bible with her, showing her how the Lord said to do it. I had a call last week, last week before I come down here, from a friend of mine who was working with a guy who is an alcoholic. And he said he's tried everything. And he said, I asked him, are you spiritual? And he said, no, I don't know if I get into that. And he said, well, would you be willing to talk to someone about dealing with this power your flesh now has over you? He said he would. So this man's now led him to me. So when I get home next week, I'm going to have a counseling session with him about his substance abuse. And I tell every one of them, when they first come in, I'll help you get off the sauce, but I'm first going to get you in the blood. Because getting you off the sauce ain't going to help you at all if you die and go to hell. You might as well stay on the sauce. You know what I'm saying? Fixing a problem of that magnitude and then die and go to hell, I don't understand it. I don't know why that doesn't make much sense to me. You know? Because the first objective of helping someone is to take them, if they're lost, to the cross. And in fact, that's where the power comes to deal with the problem to start with. Man in his own way can't do it. Okay? You know, every day people go through a program of 12 steps in which they have to rise and look out at themselves and say, I'm Sam Dick, I'm an alcoholic. Or, I'm Sam Dick, I'm a liar. I'm Sam Dick. I have lustful thoughts. I'm Sam Dick. I am mad at somebody. I hate them. Okay? How come we only pick one or two of those things that we always have to say? Let me tell you something. The Bible says, him whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. You know what it says? When Paul dealt with homosexuals, when Paul dealt with sexual sins, when he dealt with alcoholism and substance abuse, you know what he told them in 1 Corinthians 6? He said, and such were some of you. That's what you were, but no more. See, that's hope. This idea of once a drunk, always a drunk, that's Satan's way of chaining you to your alcohol. Christ breaks the chains and sets a bound free. Okay? Don't ever forget it. But what we have here is that we're to function as teachers in people's lives with real problems. People who don't know Christ have trouble, just like those of us who are in Christ have trouble. But those of us in Christ who have trouble know what to do about it. Those who don't, are out don't. They try to fix their problems in their own way and they make it worse. So here's the point. Who's going to help them? All of us who know lost folks ought to help them. And so the first element of a strong spiritual life is you have a desire to teach and share what you know about Christ with people who don't. Are you doing it? What's your level of strength? Okay? Are you doing it? Not so interested much how you're doing it. Are you doing it? Are you getting it done? Because it's important for us to do. So he gives us then this symbol of strong spirituality as being teachers. We know that we are to share with them the things we hear, the things we know, the things that we have witnessed. That's the first image. Then he moves into verse 3 and 4. He says, you've got the teacher aspect of your life. Thou therefore endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Okay? Spiritually strong people function as teachers, and they also function as soldiers. Now what do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that we realize that we're in a spiritual battle. Okay? You're in that battle from the time you rise in the morning till the time that you drift off into sleep at night, and your opponent is active while you're resting in getting a strategy together for you the next morning to meet you fresh on the battlefield. Okay? And that's why in Ephesians chapter 6 we're told that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, the spiritual hosts. Every one of those terms, when you run those references, refer to the organized angelic army of Beelzebub or of Satan. That's who we fight every day of our life. Some of his minions, his demons, are there around you, helping you to mess up. And therefore he tells us that in the evil day, in the day of the battle, you need to do all that you can do to stand. And he gives you the whole arsenal of weaponry that you have in Ephesians chapter 6, so that you might be able to fight and fight victoriously. But people who are strong spiritually remember that. I wake up every morning, and before I leave my house, I pray. And every morning's prayer, I mention the battle that I'm in and give me the victory. And don't let me be caught asleep at post. I got to be watchful. Because my adversary, my enemy, walks about looking for whom he may devour. I don't go to him. He comes to me with just what I need. Because when you stop and you think about how Satan works, Satan is a deceiver. And so what Satan does is he sets up in his world system, the spirit of cosmos, this world. This world that we've been translated out of if we've obeyed the gospel. This world that we've been told not to be spotted by. This world that we've not to be left by. But Satan tailor makes everything in it to appeal to our flesh, our eyes, and our pride. Okay? And he has a great propaganda machine. He can use music. He can use advertising. He can use television programs to change the thinking of, or to keep people thinking that sin is harmless. You know, how many sitcoms have some kind of sexual scenario that's not proper as the main focus of that sitcom? You know, people cheating on their spouses, but everybody laughs at the end. Try that in real life. They end up at my house and ain't nobody laughing when they come for counseling. It don't work out like it does on those shows. You know what I'm saying? Because it's not real. You know, I remember when I was a kid and I was watching Superman. My grandma looked at me and she said, "Don't you try to jump off no buildings. That ain't real." Well, somewhere I kept that in my mind as adults. So that when I see these kinds of things, I'm saying, "Don't do that. That ain't real." You know, that'll get you. Okay? But that's the lie that Satan propagates. You know, he can just do all kinds of things to make us think that these things are harmless. And at best, it'll be some funny tale we can tell later about it, right? But when we try to do that, just like if I try to jump off a building, we break ourselves. And we've got to be smarter than the devil is, but we're not. You know, it's just like I mentioned the other night, marriage counseling. I tell you what has ruined more marriages than anything has been romantic love songs. I say that, people look at me like they want to throw a rock and hit me in the head. But I want you to think about some of those songs. In them songs, this person that you are romantically in love with is the very meaning in your life. They're your inspiration, right? For a little while. Okay? And let me tell you why in that first dating stage everything goes so good. You know why it's so great? Because for a brief moment, it's like it's supposed to remain. You're really focused on the other person. You know, when I first started dating Marlana, it's all about Marlana. Here we go again, y'all. Don't take this. You don't send it nowhere. And when Marlana's dating me, it's all about me. But somewhere down the road, the old true Sam showed up at home, where it was now about me again. Where's my dinner? You didn't wash my clothes? I needed that shirt this morning. You see what I'm saying? So at first it was about me doing everything I could for her. And her doing everything she could for me. Then we went back to what we were, selfish sinners. Now we were hooked. And it became about what? What is she doing for me? And I kid you not, in almost every marriage counseling session I have, that's the way we start out. What brought you here? Well, he ain't, he ain't, he ain't. That's her, how we let her go first. Okay? And he tries to defend. I say, just shut up. It won't do no good. Just let her go. And then when we get through, I tell her, now you need to be quiet. And you go, well, she won't, she don't. You know what I'm saying? And so I usually stop them at that point. And I say, okay, you told me what he's not doing for you, but I want to flip this a minute. What are you doing for him? Huh? That's usually what I get. What are you doing for him? Well, I'm nice to him. In what ways are you nice to him? Well, and I said, well, what do you think about it? Let me ask him what he's doing for you. Say, what are you doing for her? Well, And then we sat there in silence. I said, I think we found a problem, reckon? You've turned inward and selfish. And relationships can't thrive on selfishness. But see, we were taught, and that's going to happen because this is our natures. But those songs make it sound like if you find the right person, rockets will be exploding the rest of your life, right? And when it don't happen, you think something's terribly wrong with your marriage, so you need to bail out and find somebody else so the rockets will explode again. And so we start down the path of one partner after another, never satisfied. Why? Because the devil lied and we and he won. And he lied because of all the romantic books and all the Lifetime movie love stories and all the songs that portrayed a world that is not real. And we suck it up. Thinking it's so. We believe a lie. But you look in the Bible, there's the truth the whole time. Husbands, agape your wife. What's that mean? You treat her kind. You treat her good. You be patient with her. Oh, and I got to do all that? Yep, that's what agape love is. Wives, you agape your husband. So you see, we fight those lies all the time. That's we've got to be good soldiers. We've got to suffer those hardships. So we are teachers and we're soldiers. We've got to fight the lies the devil tells in whatever. He does it with our jobs. You know, have you ever known those people go from one job to the next? Because one of these days I'm going to find a job that won't have no problems, aren't I? Well, I ain't ever found one. Some people do that with churches. You know what I mean? I've heard of grasshoppers. What about church hoppers? Church hoppers are the people who are constantly looking for the congregation of perfectness. And we need to get over it. Since there's no perfect people, you're not going to have a perfect church. God never said there was one from man's side. So don't be church hoppers. Find some place and stay and be good and grow in it and help the others around you grow. That's what's expected of us. Soldiers. The everyday fight. The everyday lies the devil tells. Thirdly, look at verse 5. And he says, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. That's an interesting word, this word masteries. In the Greek, it's the word athletos. Sound familiar to a word that you've heard? Athletics, an athlete. And he brings up here the mind of being in a competition. And we are. We're not in the competition with others, we're in a competition with our flesh to beat it. You see what I'm saying? We've got to beat our flesh. We've got to beat our sinfulness through the power of Christ. And so the word athlete, or this word he uses as masteries, means to contend and wrestle and struggle. And our competition, as I said, is not against others, but against our own flesh. But we've got to press on. And we've got to obey the rules of the game and strive lawfully if we want to be crowned. And the word crown here is the crown you're going to receive when it's all said and done. It's the garland of victory, not the diadem or ruling crown. In the Greek, there are two words that are translated crown in the English. There's stephanos and diadem. Diadem is the crown that's placed on a king. Okay? Stephanos is a crown, a garland of leaves, you remember the Olympic Games, that they placed on the one who won. Okay? So it's victory. And we're all going to receive the crown of life. And when you look it up in the Greek, it's the Stephanos of life. It's the garland of victory. Why? Because we fought our flesh. And we paced ourselves through this life. Paul draws on this same analogy over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look over there with me just a second. Where Paul was telling the church at Corinth about this race in which they were running. He says, and every man that strives for the mastery, let's back up to verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, that one receives the prize, so run that ye all may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible one, our victory wreath. Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or a castaway. One who can't win the crown. So be an athlete. You have to fight yourself. And you've got to run lawfully, Paul tells us there in Timothy. And that means you've got to run by the rules. You must be born again and be faithful in self-denial and studying and obeying God. And then finally, he mentions in verses 6, he says, the husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. So basically, what he tells us here is we've got to work hard. That laboreth. The husbandman is a farmer who works hard to get the crop sown and to keep all things on the farm running efficiently. It's hard work. But you'll be a partaker of the work you've done. So here he says basically this to us. If you're strong spiritually, okay, you're going to be a teacher. You're going to be a soldier. You're going to be an athlete. And you're going to be a farmer. Now, you may not remember everything I said tonight, but you can remember those four pictures, can't you? And those are the strong elements of the spiritual life. Now, here tonight, let me ask you the question I asked you when we began. Do any of these describe you? Can you say, really, in your heart, I am a teacher, I do teach others. As I have opportunity, I tell them about my Lord. I interject into their lives and into my conversations with people truths of the Bible. Do you fight daily the battle against the flesh? I'm not going to ask you if you win it, because I know you probably don't always. Okay? Because it's really not about you winning it always that amounts to anything. It's the fact that you fight. That's the strength. You know, that's like the Apostle Paul. He said in Romans chapter 7, he said, that which I would do, I do not. And that which I would not do, I do. You can see the struggle, right? And he says, so therefore I'm wrestling. There's his athletics, he's coming in, his soldierness. He said, I fight. And apparently he says he lost a lot, because he says, I'm a wretched man. So who shall save me? Well, I'm not saving because I'm winning every time. Christ is going to have to save me. Now, I want you to notice what he said a little later in his life. He said, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a Stephanos, crown of life, the garden of victory, because I have kept the faith and I have what? Fought a good fight. You say he won every fight? Romans 7 says he did. But he fought. You know, if he went down, he went down swinging. Now, that's what God expects out of you as a soldier. And the athletics part is that you're in a race, but you're not racing your neighbor. You're not racing these other people. You're trying to beat your flesh so that the spirit wins out. And then there's this old hard-working principle. You'll get out of it what you put into it. Roll up your sleeves. Dedicate your time and your effort. Keep on even when the going gets tough. And you'll have a harvest at the end. Those are the four elements of a strong spiritual life. Didn't have to use a lot of churchy language. You just used four symbols that all of us can understand, didn't you? Now what you need to do
is to examine yourself as to those criteria. Now, if you're here, you're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel. I'll define for you what I mean by one who's not a Christian. But you know, a lot of times people call themselves saints if they're not. And some people think they're Christians, but they're not. To be a Christian, there are certain rules that you must obey to become one. Remember what he said? You must strive lawfully. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and came in the flesh and died for you on the cross for your sins. And that belief should be activated to turn into faith. And faith and belief is different in that faith always has a response. Show me your faith. Belief I can tell you about. But faith will be demonstrated. Noah believed there was going to be a flood. His belief matured into faith because he built an ark. You see the action. So there's faith. There has to be things demonstrated in your life. Repentance. Jesus said, I want you to confess me publicly. And then he said for you to be baptized. Those aren't things we do to earn salvation. Those are compliance issues. They're demonstrations of our belief system. Anybody who says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but I won't be baptized, I've got a question whether you have faith. If you're here tonight and you've not done those things, then I'm saying, those of you who are non-Christians, that's who I'm talking to. Okay? That's who I'm talking to. And the message is simple to you. To win the crown of victory we refer to, you've got to enter the race. And you've got to enter the race with the rules. And you've got to come to Christ. And I just told you how. And then as members of the church, that self-examination should cause us to look at ourselves and see where we're weak and where we're strong. And then we need to confess those weak points to God and make those target areas of our life where we're going to concentrate our efforts so that we can get better in that area. Now, sometimes it reaches a point where we need others to pray for us. I know there's times in my life that I struggle, and it gets bigger than me. You know, it gets bigger than me. And it almost overtakes me. We're talking about prayer today and about the next. And you know, I said, yes, I made confessions. And a guy who showed up and said, I know preachers who do that. You know, there's this idea that I've got to somehow try to prove to you I'm better than everybody in here. And I remember not well, I made one this week. I mean, I was struggling with something that just I could not get my hands around. You know what I'm saying? I just could not get it where I needed it to be. So I got through with my sermon. I took the saw on his shoulder and sat down. Now, I sent him into a spasm because he didn't know what to do. But you know, it's something to pray for me. I need your prayers. And they did. Now, there's nothing embarrassing about that. There's nothing weak about that. We've got to get over this pretense that we don't need that. Or what will someone say if I do that? You know what I'm saying? Let me tell you, that all play, again, that's that spirit world chaining you into inaction. But I guarantee you there are people sitting here tonight who are facing issues and problems. They don't even have to be sin. But are facing issues and problems, and they need help. And we're the body of Christ. We ought to be able to pray for you, but we can't let people let us know. You see what I'm saying? And the only reason why we don't let others know it is because we're way too proud. And pride costs you so if you're not careful. So if you're one of those people here tonight, why do you struggle alone? Satan loves to isolate. I know there have been plenty of times I've said that for you and said, here's another lie he tells us. You can't go up there. You're the only one whose life stays up like this. What will they all say? said here is individuals afraid that someone might say something. And that would be the purpose of being the body of Christ. The body supports. So tonight, if it's a sin you're wrestling with, if it's a physical problem you're wrestling with, if it's a relationship problem that you're wrestling with, if it's a financial problem you're wrestling with, if it's temptation that you're afraid is finally going to get you, whatever sin is wrong,